This morning we are doing the origins of the church. Now, before this lesson, if you'd asked me, I would have said, well, the beginning of the church was on the day of Pentecost, because that's basically what we've been taught, I've been taught, from the very beginning. The church didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. But in our lesson today, we find that the understanding of the word church, which is, what is it called? Ecclesia, the Greek ecclesia, is the same word that was used in the Hebrew for the congregation of Israel. So whenever we're looking at this understanding of the church, sometimes we think, you know, you ask people to go to church, okay, well, it's a building. I go in there, it's going to fall down. So that's the church. Or sometimes a church is a family church. It's a place of worship. It's a house of God. It can be a denomination. So there are many things that people think of when they think about the church. Now, one of the things whenever you ask people to go to church, they generally think of their experiences or lack of experiences in what they consider the church, whether it's people or, you know, most of the time it's people. They don't like people. They're a bunch of hypocrites and, some, then you can't believe in God. You know, that's a fallacy. That's just a crutch. And so, I mean, people have many things that they associate with the idea of church. I think of it in the context we ask people to meet Jesus. You know, if you don't come to a realization of who Jesus is, you're never going to understand what the church and the scriptures are talking about. Because Jesus is a real person who is God incarnate and lived out his life to come. And, you know, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament foretold of his birth, how he was born, where he was born, his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. So there's 300 Old Testament prophecies over 1,500 years talking about that event. So getting people to understand the church then is to see that as, first of all, I think seeing it as a gathering of people, and I'd say for us, our church is people, and we have nothing but the best, so we only invite the best to, no, we invite everyone to come to church. But the understanding is we want to be of the character of God, and to, you know, the message that we spoke on the vine and the branches has, I don't know if it's been playing a lot in your mind, but it's been a lot in mine, about how that everything that we are in Christ, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all of that comes from the vine. We are the branches. So the same life that's in the vine is the same life that's in the branch. So the cluster of fruit is the product of the fruits and gifts of the Spirit that other people pluck and can have in their life. And so some people's ministry gifts, on television and the larger group, they have a certain cluster that they produce. And it's all miracles, and it's all prophecy, or it's all teaching. So everyone has, I think, sometimes a specialization in a gift or a specialization in a cluster of fruit. But God has called us that all of us have a ministry and all of us have the ability to produce fruit. Now, if you look at a grapevine or a pear tree or an apple tree, it doesn't force itself. You don't have to force it or coax it every day. You go out and talk to it, please, please, give me an apple today. And you get a bud. It's a natural process for it to produce fruit, because that's what it is. It's a fruit tree. Well, in our life, it's a natural process for us to produce fruit. And whenever we're not producing fruit, we're trying to stifle what it is that God has placed in our life. And so we don't want to do that. So the church is the gathering of people of God for the purpose of serving God and his kingdom, which includes worship, ministry, evangelism, and instruction in the word. The word ecclesia refers both to the local body of believers and to believers around the world. So the Church of Jesus Christ is the church that is here in this building, but in all of the believers in Wimber and Johnstown and Pennsylvania and the United States and, you know, the entire world. So the church is the body of Christ. And so when we refer to the church, we're referring to the body of Christ, which has become, which is believers, which are believers in Jesus. Now, this lesson explores the Old Testament roots of the New Testament known as the church. And it was, for me, this was a unique lesson because mostly we've always, from my background and teaching and, you know, schooling, was always that the Old Testament was Israel, and it was preparing and foretelling of what would come when Christ and Christ began the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, in this lesson, it talks about that the church is not a plan B. It's not, you know, some people have looked at what happened to Jesus and see it as a failure. He didn't need to, he was tried to be the Messiah. They rejected him and they crucified him and he died. That was a failed plan. Well, no, it wasn't. It was plan A. That was the reason he came. He came to die for the sins of the world. So the branch, the both Jews that are a natural branch and the Gentiles, which are an engrafted branch, are the church of God when they gather in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, and when you believe in Christ, you are part of the vine. So the first scriptures that we have are, you have any questions? Just thought I'd ask. The first is the Old Testament roots for the church, which is, we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles given unto us. So, Stephen here is, I believe this is Stephen, yeah. Stephen is in his defense before the Sanhedrin, before they stone him. And what Stephen is trying to do is, he's trying to present to those who are listening that what they are fighting against in the body of Christ and believers actually began with Moses in the wilderness, in the congregation of Israel at Mount Sinai, whenever they received the Ten Commandments. So the congregation of Israel is the ecclesia of the Old Testament, which is the church, the body of believers. So in Deuteronomy 4:9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from the heart all the day of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone, which the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. So, as we said, some, and again, and I don't say that it's wrong. This lesson is presenting us a new option, but many have always declared that the church began at the day of Pentecost. But in studying the New Testament routinely refers to the Old Testament. So what was prophesied or foretold in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. So what the children of Israel were to represent in a relationship to God and as witnesses of God to the world, that the church has become that representative of God and witness of Christ to the world. So, you know, the same function is there. So when Stephen, his defense to the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin brought false witnesses that to accuse Stephen, and they accused him of blasphemy. And Stephen argued the gathering of believers in Jerusalem, the early church, was a continuation of the plan of God. So what began on the day of Pentecost is a continuation of the plan that God had for Israel. So they were to be the witnesses of God to the world, and they were to be the instrument through which God would reveal himself. Well, Stephen began with Abraham, and he followed Abraham through the history of Israel to the just one that would come. Now, when Stephen referred to the church in the wilderness, he used the Greek word ekklesia, and he began with a historical overview of the formation of the nation of Israel when God called Abraham from the land of the Chaldees. So it was the beginning of the church. The same word is used in the translation, so I guess this is where this commentary is coming from, and that the word that was used for the congregation of Israel is the same word that is used for the congregation of believers in the New Testament. Same Greek word. But the Septuagint was written in Hebrew, and if you change the Hebrew to Greek, that's where you get the Greek name. And then in the New Testament, you have the Aramaic, which is translated to Greek, and the Greek then is ecclesia, which is the ecclesia from the Old Testament congregation. So that's how this comes. Now, is that a stretch? I don't know. I don't know Greek. I ate at a Greek restaurant once, but that was it. That's an old joke, you know. Do you know Hebrew? Yeah, I know this Jewish individuals down the road, you know. I don't know Hebrew. So Deuteronomy then is a record of a gathering in the wilderness as the new generation of Israelites prepare to cross over into the promised land. So when they are preparing to be the body of Christ, the body of God, the Hebrew community, they are crossing over and they are preparing themselves to cross over into the promised land. Now, there are many similitudes that you can look at, but most of the time, what the parallels people have pointed to is Egypt is a land of sin because the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, was put on the doorpost of the heart of the home, and the angel of death passed over. So that is like us being saved from our sin. Blood of Christ being applied to our lives, we come out of Egypt, okay? Then we come to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is where God parts the water and the children of Israel walk across. That is baptism. We are dead to our old way of life, risen to a new way of life. And in front of us then becomes go to the promised land, and while we don't want to go there, there's giants in the land, so God says go to the wilderness. So people who are saved and have been baptized and live in the wilderness are those who are grumbling and complaining about God and what he's doing and not doing. They are being fed by God every morning and throwing in the towel every afternoon. They grumble against leadership. They grumble against anything that goes on in the church, and they fight with one another. So you go to a congregation that's having problems, and you just tell them, you're just stuck in the wilderness, you need to cut it out. as Bob Newhart says, just stop it. Did you get that, Mike? Just stop it. Yeah, okay, yeah, just thought I'd ask. So anyhow, then comes crossing the Jordan. You know, people finally get fed up with, see, if you don't, I preached a sermon on this 40 years ago, 50 years ago, I don't know, that if you come to the promised land, if God wants to take you onward in your life, he will bring you to the same problem you've always had, yet different circumstances. And what happens is we come to that place, and if we fail, God says, take another trip around the wilderness. And you come to the second, you come to it again, do you go into the promised land? Well, there's giants, and I have to have faith, and I have to believe that God will help me. Take another trip. So when you get tired wandering around the wilderness, and you finally come there, and God says, either you go in or you get kicked out. Let's go in. All right? So we go into the promised land. The promised land is a land of giants and difficulties and walled cities, meaning that you can't do it on your own. Without the help of God, you can't live the Christian life. And see, that's what it's all about, allowing God to help us take on the enemy of our soul and defeat him through the blood of Christ, through the power of Christ. And so we're in this battle, and often it speaks that the battle is not yours, the battle is the Lord's. So we are entering into the promises of God, the promised land. So whenever we look at the promises of God and apply those to our life, that's the promised land. So we go around defeating giants and, you know, all that kind of good stuff. Walking around walled cities and watching them fall. You know, stuff like that, just ordinary things. Fighting Goliath, you know. All right, we'll move on. So that's an insert. Didn't cost you any more. So I threw that out there. That was an add-on to this morning's message. So Moses implored the people not to make the same mistakes their parents made. Meaning, when you get to the promised land, don't rebel against God. Cross the river, go into the promised land, and let's take this. You know, and what happened to the people? 40 years, all those over the age of, what was it? I forget. 20, somewhere in there, 20 years old, died in the wilderness. But more of them died from grumbling and complaining than from old age. So, anyhow, we'll go on. So Moses tells the people, you're at the border here, you're at the Jordan, and the Jordan is at flood tide, flood season, because Jordan means the water that comes from Dan. Dan is the northernmost tribe in Israel, which is kind of the mountains, and the mountains is where the snow at that time was, and when they came for the summer, the spring thaws, all the water would come into the Sea of Galilee, flood out of the Sea of Galilee, and flood the Jordan River, it would just expand its banks, because the Jordan River is nothing but a little creek in the dry season. And I remember when we were in Israel, the bus, you know, crossed over this little bridge, which is the bridge here in Wimber is bigger than the bridge that we crossed over on the Jordan River. Front wheels were on one side of the river and the back wheels were on the other, and you look down and that's the Jordan River. That's just nothing but a creek. There's a little creek wherever we come from. But in the springtime, all that water comes down, and with the Jordan being so narrow, floods. So, you know, it's a flat plain. So it floods, and when it talks about in that you are cast your bread upon the water, meaning that the people would sow their seed into the water, and that when the water receded, there was water for the seed to take hold, take root in the ground, and that's how they, you know, would plant their crops in that area. But in the flood season, the children of Israel then, the priests carried the ark into this flooded water, and When they stepped into the water stopped. And the children of Israel went across on dry land into near Jericho. So God prepares a way for us to always go forward. Next. Verse 22, Psalm 22. I will declare thy name unto my brother. Now, this psalm is a psalm that speaks of Jesus and his death. You know, his crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's in the first verses of Psalm 22. But in these verses, we find that the psalmist David is declaring, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Now, the word congregation is the same word as ecclesia. Ecclesia, congregation, ecclesia, church. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. That's how it could be, that's how it could read. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. So David is basically saying to us in this time of speaking of the Messiah, and in this time of trial and difficulties, he's saying, praise the Lord. You know, it goes along with the New Testament saying that everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So what we are doing in giving thanks is like sowing seed into the water. That when the difficulties subside, the seed's already in the ground. You know, so in our lives, we're seeing how that giving thanks to God is saying that God is in control of all things, and this thing doesn't look good to me, but I can thank God for it, that he will bring good out of it. All things work together for good. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we have been called to serve God, just like the children of Israel were called to get out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. We are called by the blood of the Lamb to get away from our sin, get into, onto our relationship with Jesus Christ, and know that that is where our faith lies. And in the difficulties is not the problem. The difficulty is the avenue through which God is going to bring good into our life. So that's a statement of faith. I believe that God can do this. So in short, David was saying his suffering, even when it felt like God himself had forsaken him, would not silence him or keep him away from worship. He was not going to allow that to happen. He was going to keep his hand going, keep his faith going in the Lord. So prayerfully waiting. This is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, we've moved from Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin, then we've gone back to Moses and Deuteronomy, and how that Moses is bringing the congregation before the Lord on the mountain where he receives the Ten Commandments. God speaks to them. They hear this, and we're talking about how that the congregation of Israel, which is children of Israel, which in the Greek it is congregation, is ecclesia, which means church. So the church began. And in this commentary that we're looking at, it began with the children of Israel, and it is a continuation of the children of Israel, the Old Testament, right into the New Testament, where we are the church. So, the former treaties, this is Acts chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and so he begins his letter by saying the former treaties. So he's writing to this Theophilus, and he's telling him the former treaties, that which I wrote unto you in the first letter, the gospel is now the Luke, the book of Luke. He's telling him, now that former treaty, that I have all that in place. And he says, all of that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So I began and I've taught you about what Jesus began to do, what he taught, and so on. Until the day in which he was taken up, and after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus had spoken to the apostles. He had given them 3 years of teaching and of ministry, and all of it didn't fit together until after the resurrection. And then it came into a greater understanding on the day of Pentecost, whenever they received the Holy Spirit. So they began to understand it more whenever in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So the continuation, God continued to work through the congregation of Israel, those who were faithful to God, and it continued on through into the New Testament, which is the believers in Jesus, which makes up the church, which is the church is that which is universal, meaning those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So it's not just a building, it's not just our little building here or any building or any denomination. It is a church, it is the body of Christ throughout the world. Verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So Luke is letting the readers know that Jesus rose from the dead and that he showed himself alive. Okay? Whenever Luke is writing this, there are still numerous individuals who saw Jesus alive. If no one had seen Christ alive, I'm sure the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they would have been rounding them up, saying, no, he never rose from the dead. Well, they tried to say that, but there was too many people that saw Jesus alive. So we have the understanding then of how that Christ came according to the prophetic messages that were given in the Old Testament. He fulfilled over 300 of those when he, in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So all of those things points to the coming of Christ and points to the fulfillment that Jesus rose from the dead. The congregation of Israel is continued through the congregation of believers in the New Testament. So we find that he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death on the cross, with many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is not hiding the fact that he's alive, and the people have seen him alive, and there's another situation. It talks about how that there was hundreds of people that saw him at one time. So it's not mass hysteria. It is something that happens over and over during that 40 days. And what does Jesus do in that 40 days? He's teaching the disciples. He's teaching them about what he has come to do. So when we think about the scriptures, remember we said about entering in the children of Israel, when they were coming out of the wilderness and going into the promised land that was promised to Abraham, that we do that whenever we believe the promises of God. We have the promised land that God helps us to live and apply to our life. Just like the children of God says, march around Jericho, 7 days, and once a day, and the seventh day, seven times. So whenever he does that, they are responding to a promise that will cause the walls to fall down. So in our life, God says all things work together for good. So how then are we going to respond to that promise going into our life? Are we going to believe that God is going to work this out to good? So then we move to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So when Jesus is ascending to heaven, before he goes, he tells all of his followers that are there, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there until you receive the promise that I'm going to send you. Now, if we read the book, when we're reading the book of Acts, Jesus was there for 40 days, and then Pentecost was 50 days. So they had to go to Jerusalem and wait for 10 days, but they didn't know it was going to be 10 days. So they went to Jerusalem and they waited. And so that is a verification that Jesus was giving them instructions and he was alive and that he talked to them about what they should do next. They should go to Jerusalem and wait because God the Father and the Son were going to do something very special. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So that's the promise. And so the promise comes in the fact that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. And the understanding is that as John baptized you in water, in baptism in water, in the Jewish community was immersion. Baptism to the old way of life, resurrection to a new way of life. That's Christian baptism. So when he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit baptism, it is talking about the Holy Spirit descending upon them in such a way that they were, as it were, drenched in the Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit. And I go back to our study on the vine and the branches, that the vine, what the life that is in the vine is the life that's in the branch. And so the Holy Spirit, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he's going to quicken your body. And often I think of that in the context of resurrection from the dead. But it's also in our daily life and living for God that we have the Spirit in Christ is the same Spirit in us. And so we can believe what God is saying to us and allow that belief to live its life through us by bearing fruit and by having the gifts of the fruit, as gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So that's that part of the lesson. And the next part deals with they decide to, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, they had a vacancy for the 12th disciple. So Peter decides that, well, they decide that they need to have 12. Not saying that they shouldn't have, but they narrow it down to two individuals. Now, we have to remember that an apostle has to be somebody who's been with Jesus from the baptism, from the Jordan till now, to this time period. And there were a number of people besides the 12 who were part of that group. So it's from that group of people that followed Jesus and saw him, heard him, things like that, that they chose two. And of those two, they did the old Urim and Thummim casting lots. And what they did at that time, and this is the last time that it ever happened in the New Testament, they put the names of these two guys in the blanket or whatever, and they shook them until one of them fell out, and that was the one that God wanted. And so he was the Mattathias was the one that was elected. And so that was the last time that was ever used, because in the New Testament, God is using the Holy Spirit in us to guide us into all truth. It's not by luck or by chance. It's by God directing us and by choice. So that's the lesson. Is that enough, Glenda? Yes, thank you very much. So we're grateful for that. I hope it's clear, whatever. That's where we began. It's the church is the beginning of the church. So, Father, we thank you for you have given us a wonderful day. We thank you for the blessings that have come to us through your Spirit and through your Word and through our time together. We thank you. We ask you to bless this message, these words through our heart and mind, to help us in our understanding and grow in our faith in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.